Privilege to be with you yet again. I always like coming out here. This is the only time I ever come to Emmaus is when I come here, so it's kind of cool to go through downtown and come out and see you guys. And certainly thankful for the ministry of Dave Royas to be able to preach on a regular basis. So you guys have a good thing. So all right, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13. You may know this verse from, I don't know, from past study, maybe from weddings. I've done a few weddings, and almost everyone wants this chapter read. So it's the chapter about love that the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth. For the sake of time, we're just going to read this one verse. But notice that it is sandwiched in between a number of other verses. Actually, let's go ahead and read the whole chapter. All right, so 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 13. Hear now the word of God. If I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and it isn't jealous. Love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If tongues, they will cease. If knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd be at work this morning in us. To do specifically a couple of things. One, to help us see in our lives how often we are loveless. And the other thing is that you would help us see how Jesus loves. And then how through the Spirit we may be empowered, being freed from the dominion of sin, to love others, to lay down our lives for others. And so, Holy Spirit, enable us to do that today, we pray. In the name of Jesus our Lord, amen. I'll be honest with you guys, it's been a remarkably difficult week for me. I was in Atlanta, Georgia all week, which is... I mean, I like Atlanta good enough, but it's hot. And then, I grew up in Texas. It's interesting going back to a place where everyone has accents and they talk so slow after living in East Pennsylvania for so long. And so I'm glad to be back home. But I found out right before my plane left on Friday a couple of just terrible pieces of news. One was that a really good friend of mine from Cornerstone, where we worship, passed away.
Some of you may know John Parker. They were members of the church when West Valley split off. And certainly unexpected, had no health issues to be known. And another was just a piece of tragic information about a student of ours who had just graduated. So I feel like dealing with tragedy in our church body, heartbreak and things at home, and with my students in my ministry at Lehigh University. And so I was trying to think about this passage and see what it might say to us today. And even as I prayed, you know, what we prayed together, I longed to be true. That we see certainly our own shortcomings in this, but even more than that, that we see behind it, this chapter, it's not about us. It's about God and the way that He loves His people. There's something in the Jesus Storybook Bible, for those of you who may read that to your kids. It has replaced the regular Bible for us with our kids. It's a great book. And it's actually something that I give out to my students all the time. But in it, it describes God's love as a never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always-and-forever love. And what we see in this passage today, and specifically in verse 6, is a love like that. So let's go ahead and jump into it. Gonna kind of skip through just right to verse 6 and look at what verse 6 says to us this morning, okay? So in it we read that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So what we see here are two kinds of rejoicing. A rejoicing at wrongdoing, and then a rejoicing with the truth. But both of these terms, I mean, if you investigate them, they're pretty broad. If I just say the word wrongdoing, you don't know whether I have in mind, you know, being mean to your brother or sister, or, you know, yelling at your spouse, or stealing a car, right? But also rejoicing with the truth. I mean, what is in view here? So what I want to do is investigate this verse a little to see what's behind it. The first is this word wrongdoing. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. If you've read this verse before, and actually even some translations translate it this way, what we have in mind is this idea of rejoicing in wrongdoing. You know, that is, like I'm sinning, and I'm rejoicing in that. But if the Apostle Paul, who through the Holy Spirit wrote 1 Corinthians, if he were talking about that, then what we would expect to see is love does not rejoice in wrongdoing or with wrongdoing. But in the ESV translation and also in the Greek, what it actually says is that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Now the question is, how in the world does someone rejoice at wrongdoing? That's not a category that we normally think of. How does someone rejoice at wrongdoing? You know, by saying it this way, the Apostle Paul puts the sin outside of the person doing the rejoicing. So in other words, the rejoicing person is looking at someone else's wrongdoing and rejoicing at that. So then what the verse is saying is that love refuses to celebrate someone else's sin. Okay, so for example, you know, sometimes, and I know you've been in this boat because I know I've been in this boat, sometimes we celebrate the sins of others because it gives us the license to commit the very same sin. Whatever that sin might be, we're either high-fiving them actually or high-fiving them in our hearts because it gives us license to do the very same thing. But I want you to remember the context of this letter. I mean, Paul was writing to this church at Corinth, almost entirely a Greek and Greek-speaking people. Gentiles, and it's easy for them, in a way, to be separated from the people that was around them. I mean, it was a very godless society, and these people were churchgoers. I mean, they knew Jesus. And as such, they were probably tempted to feel some sense of satisfaction when they saw someone else doing something wrong. Now, you and I are in that situation too, all the time, in looking at other people, seeing ourselves not making the same mistakes, not seeing the same weakness in ourselves that we see in others, and then kind of giving ourselves a little pat on the back. Oh, I'm pretty good. Oh, I'm glad that my children behave better than those kids. But love, it says here, never feels that way. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. Henry Drummond, the 19th century Scottish evangelist, he put it this way. He said, love delights not in exposing the weakness of others. It delights not in exposing the weakness of others. You know, you and I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we tend to delight, whether from a little bit to a great deal, we tend to delight in seeing others fall because in doing so, it props us up. They failed. I succeeded. You know, good for me. Yay for me. But what we're shown here is that love doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. You know, it's seeing others sin and fall. But what it does is that it rejoices with the truth. So let's take a look then at the positive side. What love actually does, love rejoices with the truth. If you look at it, what it says is love rejoices with the truth. Not with truth, but with the truth. So, for instance, it's not saying that love rejoices with truth in general. So it's not like love is sitting in the background rejoicing because 2 + 2 = 4. Hooray! Or, you know, it's partly cloudy today. Hooray! That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about that love rejoices with the truth. Now, what does it mean, the truth? Why would the definite article, the, be there? Remember again the context. Remember again the chapter that we just read. What we see in this chapter is a love that you and I may strive for but fail daily to attain. But we're reminded as we look back at the way that God interacted with his people in the Old Testament, the way that Jesus interacted with his people in his earthly ministry, and then ultimately the way that he interacts with us now, what we see is a love of a redeemer. A love that saves sinners. A love that rescues us from danger and interposes the blood of Jesus for us. You know, to help us get a better picture of what this looks like, because if you read this, you know, like, and you're like me, what you see is, it seems ambiguous. I mean, it sounds good, it's poetic, it's beautiful, but when the rubber meets the road, what does this look like? So, if you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to turn to Luke 7. We're going to be reading verses 36 through 50. This is a remarkable passage that shows us the difference between rejoicing at wrongdoing and rejoicing with the truth. Okay? So Luke 7, verses 36 through 50. If you have your Bible, follow along. If not, just listen. All right, hear now the word of God. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet,
weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." Jesus said, "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You've judged correctly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." To see the type of love that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians 13, let's take a moment just to walk through this passage in Luke. And I want us especially to feel the weight of the scene. So first we see in the scene that a Pharisee wants to eat with Jesus. Now, a Pharisee at this time, if you don't know, he was kind of the religious elite, self-righteous, oftentimes in their prayers, very arrogant. He wanted to eat with Jesus. Now, at this time, eating wasn't like eating that we know. Dining was a multi-hour process, like if you invited someone over for dinner, and it took place in something like that. It's not a table like we sit at. You know, if you come to Thanksgiving dinner at my house and you're one of the many international students who comes, then what happens is you still, we put out enough tables and chairs that you actually get elbow room. You know, you get your own personal space. But what you see here is not a lot of personal space. The way that people ate at the time was reclining couches. So their head was forward toward the table in a little U-shape so that the servant could come in, serve the food, and they laid down with their feet exposed. So you have no personal space, right? But this also, just as an aside, for those of you who know the painting, The Last Supper, that's not at all what it looked like. I mean, it's a beautiful painting, right? But it looked more like this. So it makes sense that even in the gospel accounts, when it said that John reclined in Jesus' bosom, it's not like he was sitting in the chair next to him and then went like this. You know, that would be awkward. I think that would even be awkward for Jesus. But it was more like this. I mean, if you're laying down, you know, reclining next to each other, even a hug, I mean, it makes more sense, right? Okay, so it was an intimate encounter. Okay, so what happens next? The Pharisee and Jesus and several others are dining. A woman, it says in the text, who was a sinner, breaks up the party. Okay. Generally, whenever women in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're called a sinner, it's most likely referring to the fact that they're a prostitute. Okay. Never in the gospel accounts is any individual woman called a prostitute. Now, several times it refers to prostitutes, but it never calls an individual woman a prostitute. So it just calls her a sinner. So she comes in, and towns at this time were small. It's very likely that people knew who she were,
who she was, and we see that even in the text. But she comes in, and what is she doing? Well, look at the three things that she's doing. First, she's weeping. Second, she's wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. And third, she is anointing his feet with perfume. Okay? Okay, so let's take this one at a time. First, she's weeping. In other words, she's making a scene. Second, she's wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. You know, at this time, women never wore their hair down. The only time that you would see a woman's hair down was if you were married to her and you were in the bedroom. It was intimate. So the fact that she even has her hair down at this point is scandalous. That's just not something that anyone did at the time. And she's weeping onto Jesus' feet. And if you remember the reclining couches, his feet are exposed. She comes up behind him, crying, wetting his feet with her tears, wiping it with her hair. And we also see the third thing. She's anointing his feet with perfume. It's interesting that at this time, perfume didn't come in the bottles like we have for guys who wear cologne. You know, it's kind of like a spray thing. Or if you got Axe body spray, you know, it sprays all over and then it stinks the whole house for the rest of the day. But, or even like women's perfume. You know, I remember watching my grandmother and my mom growing up, you know, take a little dab and do it on their wrists. It wasn't like that. It was much more like what you see here. One piece. And so in order to get the perfume out, there wasn't a lid. There wasn't a little squirt cap. You had to break it. And at the time, perfume was just so expensive and so rare. So this is very likely her prized possession. The greatest earthly treasure that she has. And in order to get it out, she comes in and smashes it. And she pours it on Jesus' feet. Now we see this scene. Now the question is, do we feel the weight of it? What would happen? Just a one-to-one correlation. What would happen if a woman came through that door right now, as I'm speaking, we're gathered in a formal setting, and she's just crying her eyes out? I mean, that would make a scene anyways. And not only that, she comes to someone's feet, just a man in this congregation, and takes off his shoes. She probably took off Jesus' sandals. Takes off his shoes, is kissing his feet, takes perfume, pours it out, so you can hear the crying. You can see her at his feet. You can smell the perfume. What would you think of that woman? I mean, if you're like me, you'd think, what in the world is she doing? That is inappropriate. But even more than that, what would you think about the man who just let her do it? Simon the Pharisee in this scene responds in the same way that almost all of us would respond. What are you doing, Jesus? You're just allowing her to do that. And don't you know what type of woman she is? That she's a sinner. He saw this happening and regarded it as inappropriate, as transgressive. But Jesus saw it. And he accepted it as a beautiful expression of love. And then Simon has this internal questioning that Jesus responds to him with, and he gives him a parable. And in this parable, here's what happens. Two people owe debts. The first owes a debt of 50 denarii. The second owes a debt of 500 denarii. Now, a denarii is about a day's wage at this time. So let's just say you earn, $35,000 a year. It's the difference between a debt of $6,000 and a debt of $60,000. Okay? Jesus then asks the man, Simon, if both are forgiven, who will love the lender more? And he answers, the one whom he forgave more, right? Now that makes sense. It's easy to kind of compartmentalize this just to Bible talk. Let me ask you just actually, which of these three things is going to make you happier? Someone gives you a pack of gum so you don't have to pay the $1.29 or whatever it costs. Someone pays off the note on your car, or someone pays for your mortgage. I mean, it's the mortgage, right? If someone gives you a pack of gum, you're excited. If you have bad breath that day, then you're kind of really excited, right? you're excited. If someone pays for your car, that's awesome. If someone pays for your house, you know what you do? Like, you grab the guy and pick him up and then kiss his face and take him out to dinner and high-five him and invite him to Thanksgiving dinner and everything. Because that's a lot more money than a car. It's a lot more money than a pack of gum. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Who are you going to love more? Who's going to love the money lender more? The one who didn't have that much forgiven, or the one who had a lot forgiven? What we see in Simon, the Pharisee, by calling out this woman in his heart, what he's doing, he's making a claim to his own goodness. But let's understand what he's really doing. And this puts it in context of 1 Corinthians 13:6. Simon is rejoicing at the woman's wrongdoing. Not that he wanted to participate in her sin. He didn't. But that he was happy to use her sin as a way of confirming his own self-righteousness. You know, Simon rejoiced at her wrongdoing because it helped fuel his own spiritual pride. And you and I understand that. There's something that feels strangely good, and I say wrongly good, about being around other people who are bigger sinners than you. I mean, whether that's other Christians, people in your family, non-Christians. I mean, it's easy to get around them and puff yourself up because you're not like them. You don't have the issues that they do. Philip Ryken, who's written a book about actually 1 Corinthians 13, he put Simon's response in this way. He said, yet for all his apparent outrage, Simon was committing a sin of his own, a sin much more deadly than prostitution, the sin of pride. He was claiming the merits of his own righteousness, denying his personal need for grace, and thus failing to show love for the lost or to celebrate the truth of God's grace for needy sinners. Jesus' response to Simon then shows us this key principle of spiritual economics, and it's this. The direct transaction between forgiveness and love is that those who have been forgiven the most love the most. You know, Simon never really truly experienced God's grace in his own life, and he therefore couldn't celebrate God's grace in the life of someone else. And you and I know, too, it's no accident that those of us, maybe some of you, who come from just horrible circumstances, from great sin, when they become Christians, they seem like the ones who are most joyful, most passionate, most embracing of others, because they realize how much they've been forgiven. You know, if we're honest, we're every bit like Simon. And just giving the scene earlier, you would respond in the same way that he did. And I know that. You know that. It's easy to be loveless. But if we take a look at Jesus, we get not only the fulfillment of love, but the example of love. You know, we can start by looking at how we interact with Jesus. You know, are we anything like this woman? And he thought that what she did was loving. You know, we can also apply this to the way that we treat others. You know, are you fed up? Are you fed up just with the sinner in your life? I mean, your boss, your coworker, your neighbor, who keeps trimming back your tree, even though you don't want it trimmed back. Yeah, or I have lots of neighbor examples. Or, you know, anything. The person who cut you off in traffic. You know, all of these things love would never do. And we don't see Jesus doing this. I think about the traffic thing a lot. I'm an aggressive driver. I'll put it like that. And I don't like it when people cut in front of me and go slow, like what happened on my way to church today. A drive that would normally take me about 25 minutes took me about 32 because someone cut in front of me and then went 25 miles an hour, which is kind of frustrating, right? And I thought to myself, self, what would you do? You know, and so like I'd get my middle fingers poised, right? But then I thought, you know, what would Jesus do? And I thought, could I ever picture Jesus like on a chariot or a camel and like he gets cut off and like, you know, give someone the bird? Like that, no. That's an absurd scene. Because that's not what love would do. I mean, it's strange. Like, he wouldn't do that because he loves. But at the same time, he accepts this woman's strange, provocative, remarkable offering because it was offered out of a heart of love. The question for us is, how can we move more loving? How can we move toward a life of love? The first thing that we can do is this, like love. Love begins with being honest about our sin. You know, what Simon needed, what we all need, is the same experience that the sinful woman had. You know, Jesus loved her enough to forgive her, to know that sins are forgiven. You know, this is one of the great things. I'll, you know, brag on Cornerstone, my home church, and even the small group that I'm a part of. Some of the most beautiful things that I've seen come out of there is because people are being honest about their sin. And not generally, like, oh, I'm a sinner, but specifically, I have done this to you. I have thought this. I have acted in this way. And in doing so, what it does is it humbles us. We're not, in a way, up at Jesus' level like Simon, we're at his feet like the woman. Realizing that the only way we can come to him is in humility. And Jesus loves that way. You know, he loves Simon, he loves the woman, he loves you and me that way. And it kind of brings us to the last point here. Once we know Jesus' forgiveness of sin, we never need to look down on anyone else again. I think it's easy to recognize, like, God knows you. He knows who you are. He knows your sin, your issues, your problems, your offenses. But it's another thing, in a way, to internalize that and to experience that, to realize that you are known. Deeply, personally, in a way that your spouse doesn't know you, your friends don't know you, that God knows the things that you are utterly ashamed about. He knows the thoughts that you've had that if other people knew, would be horrified and run away. And not only does he know, he enters in and he forgives. Once we know that God knows us like that, we are free. We're free to make the choice that love makes, not to rejoice at wrongdoing, but to rejoice with the truth. That when we see someone else's weakness, not to rejoice, but to enter in, to pray for, to rejoice that there is a God who redeems weakness, who redeems sin. And it means also that we're ready to do what love does, to forgive, to serve, and like this woman, to pour out our hearts, pour out our treasure for others. All right, let's pray.